Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now, please enjoy our sermon at Church on the Hill.
We are in the middle of a series called I Dare You, or Dare. And we've had this tagline, hashtag hold my Bible. The reason being is that often when somebody says, hey bro, I dare you to, the next line is, dude, hold my beer. And then we go off to do something idiotic and amazing, and it shows up on YouTube, and we get all kinds of, you know, videos and hits on that, right? But as Christians, I think sometimes we step into some crazy stuff, and so we call that I dare you to hold my Bible, right? Hashtag hold my Bible, because today I want to talk about us doing things that might look different from people you work with, people in your family, people in your community. And so I am a lot of things, all right? I'm a follower of Jesus. That's kind of my primary like hat or tag that I get. But I'm also a husband. Now, my wife Penny and I, we've been married for 16, going on 17 years. We've been together for 20 years. I'm a dad. I have a high school student, which blows my mind, but our daughter's 14, so I get to be dad. I also get to be grandpa. We have older kids. I have three grandchildren. Two of them, twins, are starting high school tomorrow at tomorrow at De Anza. And so I get to be called Bompa from time to time, which is a pretty fun title to get to carry around. I'm a pastor. Right, I guess so. I do this. I'm a school principal, and so I've had all these years to practice looking out for other people. Right? I mean, as a child, I grew up in a Christian home, and so mom and dad taught you need to share, you need to protect your sisters, you need to help other people. The golden rule, right? Do unto others as you'd have done unto yourself. And so I grew up learning how to help other people as a husband. If you're married and you have a spouse and it's been successful for a bunch of years, you've probably found that part of being successful as a spouse is thinking of somebody else, of being caring, of putting that other person first. My job as a husband really is to encourage my wife to become who God created her to be and see those strengths and help push those into her life so that she can live that out. As a dad, I want to be emotionally present for my daughter and give her what she needs and listen to her. And as a pastor, I mean, that's the job description, right? Like selfless, compassionate. Like if you put in the job description, besides like your job duties, you'd have to put an attitude in there of like your pastor should be kind and loving and caring and selfless, should be in there somewhere. And so I have all this experience. I have decades of experience at being selfless. And yet I find on a regular basis that my first response, sometimes second and third response, is to be selfish, to think of myself first. And so I'm going to give you a short list this morning. I was reminded in the lobby of other places where I've been selfish between services. I'm not going to share those, but I do appreciate my school staff members who remind me of things. So that's always awesome. Let's see. We'll start with my daughter. Let's do that as a dad. So if you have children and maybe you pick them up at school or you have a chance at the end of the day where you two are together or you and your kids are together, and usually you run through the questions. How was your day? What did you learn? All those things. For me, often it's a one or two word answer. How was your day? Okay. Fine. Hey, what'd you learn in geometry? Nothing. Anything interesting happen, right? Anything interesting happen at lunch? Not really. Shoot, I'm winning. I double the number of words, not and really. Okay, that's good. And so it gets this way, and you get home, and you haven't found out anything about the day. And so, okay, Annika, go off, do your homework. And so I'm going to sit down and maybe open up my laptop or pull out my phone, and I got to, you know, do some important stuff like, you know, blast some of my guys on my fantasy football team, some of the idiot moves they made last week, right? And as soon as I pull my phone out or lift up my laptop, what does my daughter want to do? She wants to talk to me. all of a sudden, something happened in the K-pop world that I need to know about right now. And despite the fact that I want to do email or I want to, you know, get on my fantasy football and make sure I got the right lineup for this week, my daughter all of a sudden wants to talk to me. It's like, really, kid? What? I got things to do. Very, very important things. As a husband, it's amazing. As a husband. So we've been, my wife and I have been together over 20 years. If you've been with somebody, you're married or a significant other, you'll find that in your relationship, there's subjects that come up on a regular basis. Like there's same subject, new day, right? So sometimes it's like your own family stuff. Sometimes it's their family stuff. But the subject's kind of, it's the same conversation that you've had 1,000 times. Right now in our house is something in my wife's family. My wife sat over here in the first service, so I'm going to keep pointing to her like she's there. But Penny's got something going on in her family. And so last week at some point, she says, she starts talking about it. And on the inside, I'm going, oh, come on. Do we have to have this conversation again? Rolling my eyes. Now, my wife had these words for our daughter. When she was young, 2, 3, 4, learning to talk and learning to talk a lot. At that point, she could talk and would talk. When we'd be, say, going through the store, going through Target, something like that, my wife would see somebody walking towards us, and she knew that when Annika saw that person, she would make some comment about them, what they were wearing, what kids notice, right? And you also know that it's going to be terribly embarrassing because they're going to say it loudly. And so my wife would whisper to Annika, keep it in your head. Like, keep it in your head. And sometimes it would be fixed with keep it in your head and fix your face. All right? Keep it in your head, fix your face. And so I take that to heart still as a grown man, okay? And I'm thinking like, okay, fix your face. Don't have that look. No rolling eyes. Please don't. Okay, keep it in your head. Yes, honey, how can I support you as we talk about this subject again for the 1,000th time, right? But my initial response is really, do we have to talk about this one more time? Of course, it goes on. We live in San Jose, and so I think one of the amazing things about San Jose folk is that we're really good at not getting eye contact with people. Super amazing. Like, you can, like, walk through a crowd of people staring at you, and San Jose people, we can look right on through, catch no eye contact, not talk to anybody, not get involved in anybody's life. And especially, like, when you're at the stoplight and you got the person outside your driver's window who's got the sign that says, I need money, and what do? We are so good at, like, dude, I can look forward, I can look down at my phone, I don't have to care about whatever that person's dealing with, I am just going to worry about myself. So, these are a few of the things that I go through. That's enough examples of that for today. I think we're just going to stop right there. It is amazing that as humans, we can be so self-oriented, right? That we can look at life and we know what might be best for somebody else, but we're really more concerned about what is good for us, what inconveniences us, what we need, when we need it, how we need it, and we always need it right now, right? And so if I kind of move this lens from me out to you guys, and I'm not asking anybody to raise their hand, but I'm guessing that if I said, does anybody here identify as being a selfish person? Please don't raise your hands. We don't do that in church. We do not admit selfishness in church, okay? Some peoples in this room would say, yeah, I'm selfish. More times than not, when I look at the way I think, when I look at the way I act, I am a selfish person. So I'm hoping that I'm not alone in this room in the fact that with all the years of practice, all the years of following Jesus and trying to get this selfless thing right, I still orient to thinking of myself first. Now, as Christians, if you know who Jesus is and you're following him and you've read your Bible, you see that we serve a God that likes to help, that likes to care, that likes to give, that is actually pretty selfless. Like, he sent his son to this earth to show us how to live. And when Jesus was here, he did things to help people. He did things to serve the world around him. And then he gave his life for us. Like, that's the example we have in the Bible. And then we see other followers of Jesus who they show us what that example of giving looks like. And so we're going to look at Paul today. Paul is a perfect example of what a giver looks like, a person who is not concerned with his own well-being, but rather the well-being of others. We're also going to look at a study that's been done in the last decade or so by sociologists, psychologists, and so on, and they look at three different groups of people and how they interact with one another. They call it reciprocity. What does the reciprocity, the back and forth between people look like? And they found three groups, distinct groups of people. There's givers, and there's takers, and there's matchers. We're going to talk about that this morning to see that. Now, obviously, if I'm using the stats, I'm sure you can guess that probably givers are the ones who get ahead, right? They find that they are the ones who are most successful in business and in life. But it's interesting that God has shown us for literally thousands of years what it looks like to give. And sociologists, when they go and they study people and they study interactions, they're finding that the things that God was encouraging and has been encouraging actually is the best way to live and actually helps people be the most successful. So let's do this. Open your Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Philippians. We're spending 4 weeks in the first chapter of Philippians, and today is the third of those four. And we're going to go Philippians chapter 1, all right? Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to give you some background while you are looking that up. So this book was written while Paul was in jail, okay? Paul was probably in jail in Rome. We're not exactly sure, but that's probably where he was. And you need to picture Paul in a typical Roman jail. Not comfortable. Says that he's chained up. So I don't know if chains are on his ankles or on his wrists, but he can't go where he wants. He's not eating what he wants. He has guards around him. He is very much in circumstances that are not fun. Like, we would not choose that today. Paul certainly wasn't choosing that 2,000 years ago. So that's where he's actually not physically writing this. He's probably speaking it, and somebody's writing down his words. So this is Paul speaking. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 15, goes like this. It says, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those of envy and rival, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." Verse 18, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." So, here we have Paul sitting in a jail. He's got two groups of people, those that are preaching Jesus out of good motives, those that are preaching Jesus out of bad motives. Now, if I'm Paul, here's my response. My response is, "God, isn't it enough that I'm in jail? I mean, I'm here because of you. I'm suffering because of you. And why are these people against me? You know that they're out there talking about Jesus with a bad attitude. They're not doing this sincerely. They're not doing this to help anybody. They're doing this just to get back at me. For whatever reason, they don't like me. Yeah, I got the people on my side, but why do I have to have more trouble than the trouble I already have being in jail here? Won't you please silence those people? Get rid of those people. Make them forget me. Isn't it bad enough that I'm already suffering? Why do you have to add insult to injury?" Now, if it's me, I'm saying Paul should feel sorry for himself. He should feel bad. He should say something along the lines of, "God, you need to get rid of those people who are out there preaching your name with bad motives." But Paul actually says the exact opposite thing, right? He says, "You know what? Good motives, bad motives, it don't matter. All that matters is the name of Jesus is going out. That's all that matters. It's not about me. It's not about my well-being, it's not about my comfort, it's not about whether this is easier or more difficult for me. All I really care about is Jesus' name is going out. And so as long as people are finding out about Jesus, even if it's by these people who are against me, that's fine." Paul's goal is that people find Jesus. That is the filter through which he is, that's the filter through which he reacts, he responds, he interacts with people. That is Paul's filters, are people finding out who Jesus is. Paul's priority is that people find Jesus, not that he is comfortable. Now, what I just described to you, that idea of giving more than you're getting, is a perfect example of a giver. So there's a book, it's called Give and Take. It's by Adam Grant. And this is a book that describes how people interact with one another. It's called what reciprocity looks like. And they found, again, three distinct groups. One is givers. Givers give of their time, their knowledge, their resources, their connections, without regard for what they're going to get in return. It either doesn't matter or they don't need to get as much as they give. They are just doing it because it's helpful to somebody else. If they don't get repaid, if they don't get anything back, that's great. And that's what you have here with Paul. Paul is a perfect example of a giver. In our church, we have we go on go teams. We go on go teams, we serve. I have a person who's gone on a ton of go teams since probably about 2007. So for the last 10 years, she's been going on go teams. Her name's Judy. Judy has gone on a lot of go teams. Judy's also had a lot of different careers. One of them, thankfully, is as a registered nurse. When Judy comes on our trips, she has no regard for herself, no regard for her health, for her sleep, or anything else. All she really cares about is making sure that our team members are healthy. A few years ago, a ton of our team members got sick. I mean, it was actually easier to count the number that were still healthy versus those that were sick and not doing well. And Judy dug in like a champ. She was up several nights in a row, all night long. Judy was there cleaning up the mess that people were making as a result of their illness. Judy was there to make sure that they had their electrolytes. Judy was there to make sure they had their medicine. Judy was there to have difficult, sometimes probably frustrated conversations with people because she knew if they didn't take their medicine, they weren't going to get any better. Judy is a classic giver. She didn't care about her health. She didn't care about her energy, her sleep, or her inconvenience. She wanted the team to be better. All right, so that's what a giver looks like. Now, takers, on the other hand, are the exact opposite. They expect to get more than they give. They expect to get more than they give. In fact, it could be said that takers, on the other hand, if you have something to give them, they will be your friend. If you don't have anything for them, then they won't have anything to do with you. So givers give more than they take. Takers take more than they give. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I got a life insurance policy. Went online, you know, those select-a-quote things, and I find, you know, hey, this looks like a good quote. There's a phone number, so you call this insurance guy. Call this guy. He was friendly. He was courteous. I thought he was my friend. We're talking, we grew up in the similar neighborhoods and not too far apart. So we're talking about high schools that we all knew people who went to. And man, we had like a 15-minute conversation. And when I was off that phone, I'm like, dude, this guy is great. I like this guy. Like, nice person. And he's going to give me a good rate on life insurance. Like, this is great. So, you know, the whole process goes. You sign the paperwork. A few weeks later, I had a question. So I'm like, oh, let me call the insurance guy. He was super friendly. I called him, crickets. I emailed him, crickets. Then when he finally did reply 3, 4, 5 days later, he was annoyed with me. He was bugged because why? I had nothing more for him. He already got his commission from me. I was of no use to that insurance salesman anymore. I was of no use whatsoever. And so I'm not going to help you anymore. I'm done. I'm on to the next. You're gone. That is a classic taker. A classic taker says, as long as you have something for me, I'm with you. As soon as you don't, I'm done with you. You probably work with some of these people. There's a good chance you work with some of these people, and you can identify them. You're like, oh, I know who the taker is on our team. And you also know who the givers are. All right, so we have givers, and we have takers, and in the middle, we have what are called matchers. And matchers actually just reciprocate whatever they're getting. So if you're a matcher with a giver, you're going to give. If you're a matcher who's working with a taker, you are going to hold back your resources so that the taker doesn't get anything, or at least as little as you can possibly give to them. So you have givers, matchers, and takers. Now, here's the question. Who gets ahead in life? Who is the most successful? They did a study of three different groups of people. Silicon Valley engineers. They studied 160 Silicon Valley engineers. Some of y'all in this room fit that category, 160 engineers, Silicon Valley engineers. They studied salespeople, and they studied medical students just to see what are the three tech groups and who is the most successful. So check this out. It's very interesting. The givers were at the bottom of the list of the most successful getting ahead people. The bottom of the list. They had the least. For the engineers, they had the least production, the least quality. For the doctors, they had lower grades. For the salespeople, they had lower annual revenues. So they're at the bottom. Also, in addition to that, they were also at the top end of the spectrum. So givers were actually on both sides. For the givers in sales, they had 50% more revenue on average than their peers. For engineers, they had more production, more output, more higher quality work. For the medical students, their grades were 11% higher for givers. So it's interesting, the givers kind of sandwich the takers and the matchers who fell somewhere in between. So what they have found is that the most successful people in business, in industry, are givers. Something that Paul showed us a long, long time ago. If you're interested in reading more, it's a fun book. It's called Give and Take by Adam Grant. And they'll give you clues on how to cultivate giving in your life, and they'll also help you be able to spot takers. So if you want to stay away from the takers, it gives you clues on what to look for that. And so to turn this back around to where Paul's at, what we see is that Paul's attitude of giving actually, for us, when I look at it first, I want to call him a chump. Like, really, that's going to be your attitude? You're a chump, man. You got to stand up for yourself. The reality is, because he was a giver, because he was willing to do whatever it took for the cause without regard to himself, he actually got ahead. I mean, think about it. Here we are, 2,000 years later, still reading the letter that he wrote and discussing it. Talk about success. If we write anything that's good tomorrow, or maybe even next week, or a decade from now, we feel like we've done a pretty good job. But here we have a guy who's a giver, giving everything away for the cause, everything away for Jesus, without regard for himself, and still talking about his attitudes today. All right, let's move on. Let's keep going here in Philippians. We're going to look at verse 19 through 21. I'm going to walk through this section here. Where Philippians 1, 19 through 21 goes like this. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that, now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And get this here, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. That's Paul's filter, simplified, simplest terms. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live equals, life equals Jesus, death equals gain. He's literally putting an equal sign between those two words. That is as simple and concise as Paul can possibly write, the filter for which he makes decisions, interacts with people, and lives life. Life equals Jesus, death equals gain. Life equals Jesus, death equals gain. That's his filter. It doesn't get any simpler than that. We're going to keep talking, and we'll keep this concept of life as Jesus and death as gain going here, but let's keep reading in this passage here. So if we go on to verse 22, it goes like this. So if I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you in your progress, for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul has found himself at a crossroads, a decision point. And his decision is literally life or death. He says, you know what, if I die, remember, here's a guy in prison, not good life circumstances, a struggle, to say the least, right? If I die, that is awesome, because I get to go be with Jesus. So I kind of prefer that. Like, that's, if you really give me a choice, I'd prefer that. But you know what's more necessary? Is that I stay with you and that I help you find who Jesus is. I know in my life there have definitely been times where circumstances are such that I'm like, Jesus, if you want to take me home now, like, I am good. Take me. I'm good. Like, I know you'll take care of my, if you want to bring my family with me, that's awesome too, but I know they'll be good. You got them. This circumstance stinks. I'd rather not deal with it. How about I go home? But I'm still here. And so as long as I'm still here, that means that I have stuff to do. Like, you still have a purpose. You still have a mission. You still have things for me to be about. And so even though sometimes I'd like to be with you, I know that you have something for me here, and that's better, and that's necessary. I want to settle on this idea of the I desire, but it's more necessary for you concept. The I desire, but it's more necessary for you. I think one of the things Paul is saying here is, I will sacrifice my desires for your needs. I will sacrifice my desires for your needs. I think there's a lot of things that happen in our life where we know what we want. I desire this. But I know what's better for my end goal, or I know what's better for you, or I know what's going to help you the most, and so that's what I'm choosing. And that's why if you're going through your notes there, you'll see there's a whole section that says I desire, but it's more necessary for you. And there's no answers that are going to come up on the screen, because that's for you to figure out. Let me give you a few examples of how this kind of lives itself out in my life. This week I had to have a talk with an employee, and person I've worked with for a bunch of years, really enjoy working with the person, but we have to cut back their hours, just have to make some adjustments. Now, this effect's not going to take place till the beginning of November. Here we are, third week of September. So this is 5-6 weeks out. Now, my desire is that I don't have a difficult conversation telling somebody that I have to reduce their hours. Like, that's, as his manager, as his, you know, team lead, I'd rather not have that talk. It's uncomfortable. It's no fun. How's he going to respond? What's he going to do? What's he going to say? How's this going to go? I desire to not have that talk. That is not my desire. But you know what's more necessary for him? That he can plan for the future. I know that if I could wait till the last week of October and be like, okay, next Monday, you're going to be working a few less hours. But I know that if I have that talk now, it gives him the opportunity to start making plans, make adjustments, do what he needs to do. It's not what I desire. I desire to wait out to the last minute. That's what I desire. But I know what's better for him is that I step up, have the conversation, and, you know, let the cards lie where they may. We take go teams. I told you about Judy. Then we go on these mission trips as a groups from our church. And often where we go are tropical. We go to Nicaragua, we've been to Cuba last summer. The rooms we were staying in Cuba this summer were literally 2 blocks from the beach. So here's our room, on the quiet, I can hear the beach from the room. You go up on the roof of the building and you can see the ocean, and it's that beautiful white sand. You know the white sand beach, you know those ones? It's beautiful, and the blue water and the waves, and it's just comfortable. And you know, in Cuba, it's hot and humid. So, like, being in the ocean is a great way to cool off, right? It's just, it's so comfortable. What do I desire when I go to Cuba? I desire to go sit at the beach. Maybe show up around 9 or 10 in the morning, sit there for a few hours, get in the water to cool off, go back, get lunch, maybe take a little nap, go back to the beach, come home for dinner, go back for the sunset. That's what I desire. Like, if I got to choose, I'd like that. I'd like to sit in the Caribbean for a week. But you know what? There's a church about a 45-minute drive from the beach that it's more necessary for them that we show up. It's more necessary for them that we go, because why? Well, they don't have a lot of resources, and we can help provide that. And we can provide encouragement and friendship. And we can go and partner with them, because that church, you know what they're doing? They're building up the kingdom of God on the island of Cuba. And so I desire to sit at the beach. If you ask me what I desired, it's to sit at the beach for a week. That's what I desire. But you know what's more necessary to grow up the kingdom of God on the island of Cuba? is that I get in a car with very bad air conditioning, very, very bad, barely keeping you cool air conditioning, drive 45 minutes to continue to sweat for the rest of the day, and to work hard, and to pull nails out of boards that are 50-year-old nails because they're going to reuse them somewhere else on the project, and we're going to move sand, and we're going to move roof tiles, and why? Because it's more necessary. It is more necessary that that church gets built up because people are going to find Jesus because that church is there and doing great ministry. In each of our lives, we have these decisions that we make, the I desires but more necessary for you decisions. What would it look like if our filter for life was what's going to make Jesus known and I desire but what's more necessary for you? If every decision, every relationship, what would your homes look like? What would your workplaces look like? What would those communities where your kids play sports look like? If when you went in, you're saying, what's going to make Jesus known here? And it's not what I desire, but it's what is necessary for you. I think if we put our lives through that filter, things might start looking different. Things might start looking different. I like to dream occasionally, just dream about, hey, what would things look like? What would it be like if we live in a valley that doesn't really know who Jesus is for the most part. They know his name, but what's he about? Or they have misconceptions of who he is. And what would it look like if in your work groups, in your office, there were 10 of you that were givers. 10 of you that decided we are going to be givers. We're going to give of our expertise. We're going to give of our knowledge. We're going to give of our connections. We're going to give of our resources. We're going to help people out. How would that start to influence the larger team that you work on? If there were 10 givers in your workplace, what would that start to look like? How would it start to spiderweb out to the other groups to start to make a difference? They'd look and they go, what's the matter with that group? They all like coming to work on Monday. Like, that's ridiculous. Who wants to go to work on Monday? Why do they all like to be here? Man, they're not looking out for each other. They're looking out for each other. They're not looking out for themselves. What about a community group? If you're part of a community group here at Church on the Hill or somewhere else where you and a group of other Christians gather, what would it look like if that group was full of givers? People who just said, you know what? It's not what I desire, but what's more necessary. Maybe that would start affecting your work. Maybe that would start affecting your community. Because somebody in the group comes in and says, oh, I have a coworker who's dealing with this. And your community group from the church says, well, we better show up. What can we do? How can we help? And all of a sudden, because we're saying, not what I desire, but what's more necessary, we start having an impact with coworkers, with neighbors, with people on your kids' sports teams. Because we wonder, hey, what's going to help people know who Jesus is? It's not what I want, but it's what's more necessary for you. I truly believe that we can start to influence a community, a neighborhood, that as we gather here, what we do here, the encouragement, the hope that we get here, the idea of being givers here can go out and make a difference in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. I think that's true. I think it could happen. But we kind of have to change our filters because we're so accustomed to that filter of, it is what I desire. That's my filter often. It is what I desire. I have to catch myself and go, no, hold on. That is what you desire, but is that what's most necessary? Folks, I think we can make a difference. I think we can start affecting workplaces. I think we can start affecting communities. I think if we really got after it, we could probably start affecting San Jose. If we just said, you know what, my filter has to be different. It has to be crazy. It has to look unlike anything else that we see anywhere else in our valley. And if we did that, I think we would start seeing a city that we kind of like to see more times than not because we're starting to make a difference. And so that's my prayer today. My prayer for me, my prayer for us is that we start to adjust our filters so that it becomes more about other people than ourselves, more about what builds up the kingdom, what helps people find Jesus. So that's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for us. And I left a few blanks for you on your sermon notes. Fill those out. If you're in a community group this week, talk about what that looks like. Talk about what you desire, but what is going to be more necessary for others so that we can make a difference in our city. Would you guys pray with me? Lord God, just come before you. We're grateful. We're grateful for your son, the life that he gave us. We're thankful for a guy like Paul who decided to follow your son and make a difference that we're still talking about 2,000 years later. That is incredible influence from a giver. Help us, Lord. Help us. We think about what we want most of the time. Help me to think about what's necessary for others before I think about what I desire. Lord, help me, help my filter to change, to be more oriented towards what's going to make you known. Thanks, Lord. Help us to make a difference in our city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.